Open up your copies of God's Word, if you would, to Psalm 89. Children ages 4 through 2nd grade are welcome to go down to Wonders of Worship downstairs with Rachel and Zach Dugan. I'm continuing my series of covenant theology. Now we're on to the Davidic covenant, and sometimes I have tried to cram two sermons into one in your presence. I will not do that today. My other sermon on this matter on 2 Samuel 7 is already online on sermon audio. It's called Heavenly Hospitality. If I leave anything unclear, I encourage you to take a look at that. Psalm 89, we get to hear a little bit about its context. It's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. He's mentioned one other place in Scripture. He's a man of wisdom, and he's probably from the post-exilic period around the time of after Ezra returns to restore Jerusalem. So David's been king, and all the other lines of David have been king, and then they've fallen into disrepair. They were taken into captivity, and they've come back, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, they're trying to restore, but Jerusalem's in shambles. And the kingdom is barely safe. And so I think that Ethan, the Ezrahite, may be writing around that time. Let's read Psalm 89. Let me pray first. Oh Jesus, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in the power of your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit now into me as I proclaim your word, into these hearers as they hear your word. Do a work in us this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab, Egypt, like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that's in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I'll set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. But now you've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword, and you've not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Have you been thinking about how weak and sinful human rulers are? Some disobey their own laws and hypocritically hold others to account for things they couldn't or didn't do. Some use their power to take advantage over others, financially, emotionally, physically, sexually. Some rulers are great charismatic leaders whose intentions are noble but whose results are catastrophic. Some leaders have great ideas and integrity whose initial results are blessings to all. But when they die, their works are undone in a few short years. Some rulers accomplish wonderful works for their country, even their world, but leave their family in shambles. Some rulers govern their family and their province well, but all they ever had authority over was a very small corner of the earth. Some rulers have righteousness, power, and missionary zeal, extending their dominion far and wide, only to see their kingdom divided and plundered as soon as they leave. Some rulers are brave enough and powerful enough and determined enough to slay the great monster of their time, only to become the great monster of the next generation. Our rulers' foibles are patently obvious from the pages of history. Yet, we tend to love our rulers inordinately, either in life or in death. Have you noticed what goes on in your heart when someone starts disparaging your hero or your political figure from history that you love? Notice the anger that boils up in you as if someone is attacking your idol. Because they are. We idolize our leaders. We make idols out of them. We excuse their mistakes as small. We magnify their accomplishments and importance. Now, given maybe those on the ballot this year didn't tempt us to idolize much, but many of us have favorite political leaders from the past, even the not-so-distant past. And we tend to forget their mistakes and lift them up, but they always let us down, either in their sin or in their weakness. And this principle is true of pagan and Christian rulers. It's true of biblical rulers. It's even true of the greatest biblical ruler of the Old Testament, David. In the Judeo-Christian world, David is regarded very highly. But I'm sure the American press would have had a field day with him. He was an expatriate. He ran away to another country and hid there like a shamed spy. He led raiding parties in the desert with all his migrant friends. He let anyone into the military. And he had a whole cadre of guys from Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines, on his dole. And on his rise to power, he accumulated three wives. Three wives on the campaign trail. After that, they stopped naming all his wives because there were too many. And though he already had two wives whilst king of Judah, he rips Michal, Saul's daughter, from her erstwhile loving husband as he ascends the throne of Israel. Michal was legitimately his wife, but she seemed like a token to him at this point. And she finds him literally deplorable. And this is all leading up to God covenanting with David to build David's house in 2 Samuel 7. David's adultery comes afterwards, along with his murder of a trusting foreign soldier in his employ, which is followed up by more marriages and lack of discipline of his children, which erupts on a national scale in two full-blown civil wars. And David is about as good as they come in the Judaic line. So this disappointment that some of you may be feeling for one reason and another with the current leadership in our country is actually the norm for human experience in a fallen world. But it gets worse. The only thing worse than having a Davidic type of king is not having a Davidic type of king. The context of our passage before us is the post-exilic period after the Jews had been taken away into exile and had returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel is in shambles. Jerusalem, a ruin. The Jews had received legal permission to rebuild, yet their immediate neighbors and traitors within the temple oppose the rebuilding. And so the temple rebuilding goes on for ages because no one will touch it out of fear. And people build their own houses, but the Lord's house remains ruins. So there may be much to complain about David, but he was a warrior and he was zealous for God's house. So the Jews and Ethan the Ezrahite's time are in this situation of ruin, desolation, and political poverty. And Ethan cries out, "Where's David? Where's the everlasting covenant line, O Lord?" He cries out in faith, but he cries out. And partly we find ourselves in a similar situation. We are in a politically bankrupt situation. And yet, as bankrupt as our situation in America is, it's light years better than how Christians are regarded in other countries abroad. We can be discouraged because our leaders and their legacies leave much to be desired. We can be discouraged because Christians aren't protected, much less exalted. And we can wonder with Ethan, where's our king? Here's what I'm trying to say to you today. Our king is Jesus. He is enthroned in the heavens. And to encourage ourselves, we need to sing and speak of his greatness. Our king is Jesus. He's in heaven. Let's encourage one another with talk of him. Ethan begins with his application of the truth he holds dear. He's going to sing and he's going to speak of God's steadfast love. He speaks because God has spoken. This is our application today. Speak and sing God's praise. It's a simple application, maybe one we take for granted, but it is what we really need to do. And notice how lasting these words are that can be spoken in praise of the Lord. Notice how pure and weighty is speech that weighs how wonderful the Lord is. How long have these words lasted? And yet, how many foolish words do we speak in a day? How many unnecessary words? But when we speak God's praise, we do with our mouth what our mouth was made to do. What language was created for? To speak and sing God's greatness. See that you do that this day, this very hour. People of God, speak and sing of God's greatness to one another. Listen, you're allowed to talk of inane and mundane things. You're allowed to talk about less important and unimportant things. You're allowed to repeat yourself with the same superficial chatter that we regularly engage in as Americans. But you're also allowed, yea, you're charged from this pulpit to speak of the Lord. How often do you speak of the Lord? How often is His praise on your lips? Some might allege that such speech is private. Okay, how much do you do in private? Thankfully, with His relationship with us, is it private? It's public. He owns us in front of His holy, holy, holy Father. Will you own Him before your friends? Will you speak not merely of your faith or your church or your convictions, but will you speak of Him and His greatness? I encourage you to do so, because He's worthy of such speech. And that's our application for today, and the challenge I leave you with is you talk to one another after the service and as you go out from here. Speak of Him. Sing to Him. In verse 2, it's important to notice where God will establish His faithful rule from. From heaven. This is important because we see a lack of physical evidence of God's kingdom here on earth, but God's kingdom is established in heaven, and it will eventually totally subject everything on earth to His rule. Think of it like this. What if there was one state that owned and governed all the other galaxies, all the other planets except Earth? Earth was governed by various rulers and states. And if you were going to ally yourself with who you thought would eventually rule Earth, wouldn't you choose the one who ruled the rest of heaven? But meanwhile, for a lot of people, it feels like this. What if one state, Malawi, let's say, laid claim to all other galaxies, all heavens besides Earth? We would just kind of shrug our shoulders, and because we know that owning those other galaxies is no good unless you can somehow travel to them and harness their power. That's how God's kingdom looks to most people. Pointless. Useless. But God governs the universe, and His power and authority is taking over this planet as well. Allegiance to Him is not pointless or useless. The way God has chosen to extend His authority over this planet is through covenants. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered through a representative. Covenants build on one another instead of replacing one another. And God had covenanted with Adam and Eve that their seed would eventually be the undoing of Satan, the erstwhile prince of the earth. God covenanted with Noah that though man is murderously sinful, God will not utterly destroy him off the face of the earth, but will instead point destruction at Himself and authorize men to kill murderers. God covenanted with Abram to bless him and make his name great so as to bless all the nations of the earth through him. And this week we look at how God uses one tribe, Judah, and one man within Judah to bless the nations as a king. And as usual, we see God's emphasis on offspring, seed, in this covenant as well. God told David that he would establish his offspring forever and build his throne for all generations. This is great grace. David's an awesome guy. He's a rock star warrior poet zealot. But God is covenanting with him out of grace, in spite of all his sin. God graciously chose to use David. But instantly we have a problem with the fulfillment of this. Ethan will get to this in verse 38 through 51, but the line of David by Ezra's time and earlier was eating scraps from pagan kings' tables in Babylon, literally. So God covenants with David in his line, but there will be times when it doesn't look like David's seed is raiding over anything besides crumbs from the table. So what does this covenant mean and what doesn't it mean? It means that though David sinned in similar but not exactly the same ways as Saul, God doesn't cast him off. Though David's sons go after other gods within a generation, God disciplines them but doesn't disown them. Most of the kingdom gets ripped away from them because of their sin, yet God is graciously faithful and allows that dynasty to go on for hundreds of years longer than most ancient Near Eastern dynasties. Do you know what a dynasty is? It's a direct line of kings descendant from one another. A father dies and gave the kingdom to his son. That son dies, gives the kingdom to his son. It seems like pretty simple enough, but often it doesn't last as long as the Davidic line did, as long as the Davidic dynasty did. And the Davidic line stops. It doesn't stop in its existence, it stops in its reigning. By the time of Jesus, you'll remember, in the census of Caesar, there were plenty of Jews descended from the line of David, enough to fill up Bethlehem on Christmas Eve. But none of them are king. Herod, an Edomite, half-Jew, was king at that time, and pagan Caesar, his emperor. But when Jesus came on the scene, his biographers take care to show that he is of the line of David. He is a descendant of royalty on both sides. And instantly, at his birth, his favor as son of God, a king, is revealed. Heavenly choirs come to sing of him. The nations in the three magi come and bring him gifts. Shepherds come, perhaps as an homage to his forefather David, who was anointed king from watching over the flock. Furthermore, the gospel writers draw particular attention to people who, through faith, see Jesus for who he really is and ascribe to him all the power and authority due to him. When Jews in the gospels really start to understand Jesus, what do they call him? Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. King. And what is Jesus' message that he speaks in all of his parables? And what does his preface mean? What does he preface his call to repentance with? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has come upon you. And that's because Jesus is king. Jesus is the only way this covenant to David makes any sense. Without Jesus and his reign over the past 2,016 years, the line of David is weak. The promise is weak and lame. 2016. You know how our forefathers of this country would have written that date? The year of our Lord, 2016. The year of our Lord's reign. He has been reigning for 2,016 years or thereabouts. He doesn't need an heir. He lives. He's alive. In Jesus is a throne for all generations. He's the only way that a man can bless all generations. We're not waiting for a future king, a future literal David, reigning from physical Jerusalem. We have our king, our once and future king, Jesus. He is a son of David, a descendant of David. And some foolishly over-literalize all these prophecies. But when you do that, you wrap yourself up in word pretzels, okay? Like literally son of David. Then the future king would have to have been a literal son of David who has lived in some secret cave for thousands of years. Okay? No. No, we interpret these words figuratively according to Scripture. Jesus is the son of David who reigns from heavenly Jerusalem now. In the first section, Ethan speaks of the greatness of our Lord, our king. It shouldn't be so surprising that our king reigns from heaven. Look at verse 5. He reigns in the assembly of the holy ones. Ethan skips right over comparing the Lord to the greatest of earthly kings. They can't compare. Not even the beings of heaven can compare to the greatness of our God. And we need to hear this because the greatness and terribleness of earthly kings can discourage us. But our God is greater. Our God is Elohim Tzevut, Trinity of warfare, surrounded by steadiness, secure surety. Where is he, the steady surety of war powerfulness? In the middle of the raging sea. My father recently took our family down to Norfolk, Virginia, and we went to Virginia Beach, and Virginia Beach is loud. all day long, over our head, screech jets. And my dad took us on a tour of a gigantic battleship, the USS Wisconsin. The thing is so enormous that I literally started getting a little scared that we were going to get lost. Huge guns, Titanic armor. Okay, our whole family sat in part of a gun turret to watch a movie. That's how big this thing is. Okay, and yet, the Wisconsin is so outclassed by the rest of our fleet that at this point, she's just a museum. We don't need her. And we got to see the rest of the fleet that was in dock that day from the vantage point of a tour boat from the Rover. And we saw dock upon dock, billions upon billions of dollars worth of ships. Arleigh Burke class destroyers with Aegis systems and decks full of Tomahawk missiles. Various stealth ships like the littorals and stealth destroyers and submarines. Giant helicarrier ships, and even the George H.W. Bush, an aircraft carrier that's too big to fit through the Panama Canal. The U.S. is the power of the sea. No one can compare with our fleet. Well, almost no one. You know what scares a sailor more than anything else? Even a U.S. sailor on one of these big ships. The unsurety of the sea. My father was in a storm at sea aboard a destroyer, the Hamner, this huge metal ship being tossed like a leaf in a typhoon. And he said that, you know, this huge metal ship, when it would go down, and they would go down the wave, all they could see all around them was water. And they needed to turn around, they needed to get out of this thing, but they had to turn very precisely or they would just founder. The Lord is enthroned in the midst of the raging sea. That's power. That's where my allegiance and my security will always be placed first. And all the power of the U.S. Navy would not be admired if it were used for injustice and oppression. It would be hated. And the Lord's power is never used to oppress, to threaten, to commit injustice. His throne is founded on righteousness and justice. What's your home founded on? Bedrock? Cinder block? Concrete? What if you could found it on a substance that would permeate and influence the habitation of your home? What if there was a rock whose quality was righteousness? That being around it would infuse all your doings with wise righteousness. That's what the Lord's throne is founded on. Righteousness. And notice the application for God's people. Blessed are those who know the festal shout. The festal shout? What does that mean? Happy are those who know how to be loud at parties? It's blessed are people who know the war shout of the Lord. The Teruah Yahweh, that same shout that brought down the walls of Jericho. Do you know that shout? I know y'all Presbyterians, do you know that shout? I don't think you know the shout. Nope. Do you know how to shout in the face of danger, of opposition, of injustice, of temptation? Do you know the shout of confidence? That evil does not stand a chance against us when we live before the face of the Lord. Because you are not as blessed if you do not know that shout. If you do not know how to open your mouth and let out loud praise that tears down strongholds. If you don't know that shout, you don't understand the power of the Lord that we serve, or you don't understand the confidence that we can have in His power. Look at verse 16. If you exult in the Lord, He will exalt you in righteousness. If you lift Him up, He will lift you up. Not to political office or wealth or success necessarily. If you lift Him up, He will lift you up with righteousness. Right living. Peaceful, just living. More to be desired than gold, that is. Look at verse 18. Notice the parallelism. Our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. The King is like our shield. both belong to the Lord. What's our shield? It's our defense. Defense. What do you think of when I say that word? Defense spending? National defense? Defense, defense. Our greatest defensive strength is owed to the Lord. He owns it. He gave it to us. We should be ready to give it to Him to fight when He calls. And He calls. Not just Israel, but all peoples. Psalm 47:9 says, "The shields of all the earth belong to Him." Now is the time when He is calling all shields to Himself. Come to Him. His reign has been announced. Will you bow your knee? Will you give allegiance? Render your sword and your shield to Him to order as He pleases. And here are His orders. Walk in righteousness before My face. Tell the world of His greatness. Will you fight for Him in such a way? In the second section, Ethan speaks of the greatness of God's covenant with David. Here, Ethan retells the story of 2 Samuel 7, wherein God covenanted Himself to David. Notice who is initiating this covenant, as usual. I hope you'll notice this theme as we're going through covenant theology. Listen to this. I have granted. I have exalted. I have found. I have anointed. I will crush foes before Him. I will set His hand on the sea. I will make Him the firstborn. I will keep Him forever. I will establish His offspring. I will punish their transgressions. I will not remove My hesed, My steadfast covenant-keeping love. I will not violate My covenant. I have sworn I will not lie. The Lord is sovereign. He has sovereignly administered this covenant. And if you want to do business with God, you don't set the terms. He tells you what to do, and you say, "Thanks be to God." You may not bargain with Him. If you do this, God, I will serve you. Mm-mm. The Lord says, "Serve me." And you say, "Thanks be to God, I will serve you." Who do you think you are? Who do you think He is? He's not your pawn. He's your king. If you're treating the sovereign Lord like a child you can ignore, you will be sorely mistaken. The Lord has decided this treaty out of His greatness, out of His great kindness and grace, and it benefits us. Oh, it benefits us greatly. Another talk that I've heard in this past week and in other weeks is term limits. Have you heard talk of term limits? Some of my friends on one side think we should have term limits for Congress. 8 years and you're out. Some of my friends on the other side are thinking, tell me why President Obama has to leave now? Can't we just have him for one more term? Here in the scripture, God is talking about appointing an official, not merely for a lifetime term, but appointing a family to an eternal dynasty, a never-ending chain of offspring that rules into eternity. God is in favor of the polar opposite of term limits. He's going to get His guy into office, one who is a man after His own heart, and then He is going to ensure that this His guy is there permanently. Now, this is only good news if the man is righteous, if the ruler is devout, if the Lord will punish him when he does wrong, because who else is going to do it? And David's line does not disappoint. This line goes way beyond our greatest earthly hopes for David. Look at verses 22 and 23. Giants will fall before the Lord's anointed. Fortified cities will fall before the Lord's anointed. No weapon forged against him will prosper. But what about this enemy? Death. What about this foe? Sin. What about this great gated fortress? Hell. David? Dead. King of Jerusalem fell into sin with Bathsheba. The seed of David welcomed hundreds of wives and with them their gods and turned the temple of the Lord into an idol factory. It was a hell-forged strategy. But Jesus. Satan himself came to tempt Jesus, not once, but thrice. And every time, Satan was thwarted by Jesus, wielding the scripture as his weapon. Die, giant. Jesus conquered death on the cross. Where, O death, is your sting? fortified city, thou art breached. Jesus broke the bindings of hell by rising from the grave. There, enemy, thou art vanquished. What a king! And his throne, his city, so small as Jerusalem, his throne is in heaven, high and lifted up, unassailable by any enemy. He is safe. We are safe if he be our champion. Look at verses 26 and 27. Who can have fulfilled this but Jesus? And he has fulfilled it already. He shall cry to me, my Father, my God. Now listen to Jesus' words. Our Father, who art in heaven. Ethan says, I will make him the firstborn. Was David the firstborn? Was David the firstborn? No. Solomon, was Solomon the firstborn? Nope. Was Jesus the firstborn? Jesus is the firstborn. The New Testament rightly refers to Jesus as the firstborn and his church as the church of the firstborn. Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 1:5. And in the ancient world, firstborn comes with all the connotation that he will inherit his father's kingdom, the father's land, the father's title. Jesus deserves this far more than David ever did. Jesus lives up to this far more than David ever did. Sure, David vastly expanded the borders of the kingdom of Israel, almost more than any other king. But he didn't rule over kings of the whole earth by any stretch of the imagination, for any length of time. But Jesus has, Jesus does. But as we get to verse 29 and 30, we get to two hang-ups where this covenant doesn't seem to apply to Jesus. Jesus was single. Jesus never had any children. So how can his offspring be established forever? Once we solve that, we have another issue, because Jesus is a son of David, yet he's without sin. So God doesn't need to punish his iniquity with a rod, their transgression with stripes. Does Jesus have offspring? Romans 9:8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And even when speaking to pagans, Paul refers to those of faith as God's offspring. Jesus had offspring. What of the punishment aspect of the covenant? Surely this doesn't apply to Jesus. Surely this is only talking about Solomon. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus didn't sin. But we also know that he was punished. Jesus was punished with the rod and with stripes. Jesus took the punishment without ever deserving it. Herein is the gospel. Jesus walked according to God's rules. He did not forsake the law. Jesus did not violate God's statutes, but kept his commands. Yet he was bruised for our transgressions. And by his stripes, we are healed. This is the messianic secret. This is the part that the Jews, for the most part, couldn't understand, that their Messiah, their long-awaited anointed king, would be the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. Have you been faithful to your covenant with the Lord? David's sons weren't. They were punished. They were taken away into captivity. We aren't faithful. We're enslaved in sin's captivity. But thanks be to God, Jesus takes the punishment due our sins. He endures the captivity of the grave that we might be set free. Embrace this wonderful gospel today. Sing of this wonderful news today. Languish no more in self-pity, your own misery. Christ has accomplished righteousness for you. Hallelujah. Did anyone see the moon last night? Big, bright, beautiful. Romeo swore to his love, Juliet, on such a moon, and was chided by Juliet. Oh, swear not by the moon, the inconstant moon that monthly changes in her circle orb, lest thy love prove likewise variable. Is the moon variable, as Juliet says? Or is it forever, as the scripture alleges? The moon is constant. It does not cease to exist just because we can't see it. The moon itself is not variable. Our perspective is. Which brings us to our third and final section of this psalm. The psalmist's perspective is dark. Verse 38 and following. He can't see the moon. It's almost as if the moon doesn't exist, so dark are his nights and trouble. Listen to how dark it sounds. You've cast off, rejected, full of wrath against your anointed, renounced the covenant, defiled his crown, breached all his walls, ruined his strongholds, plundered, scorned, foes exalted, enemies rejoicing, forced to retreat in battle, splendor ceased, throne cast to the ground, days cut short, covered with shame, mocked, insulted, beaten down. Can you identify? It may be hard for you to see the Son enthroned in heaven. It may be hard for you to believe that Christ reigns in the midst of all this sad, sinful brokenness. And you may especially feel this way if you're caught in sin and despair. And you may also feel this way through no sin of your own, but through the sins of others in persecuting the church. Ethan, the psalmist, relates his situation in post-exilic Israel. It isn't pretty. It isn't what they were expecting when they heard the Davidic covenant, when they meditate on the Davidic covenant. But it was their situation. It's the persecuted church's situation. Some Christians see this passage and think it refers to the downcast Jews who await a David who will come and restore their physical country and reestablish a temple and sacrifices. This is overly literalistic. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the temple. Jesus said of himself, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." Jesus is the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain. We don't need to wait for smaller sacrifices. Some Christians think that there's a plan of salvation for the Jews and there's a plan of salvation for the Christians. Not so. We're all saved by faith. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans and Galatians. Read those books if you're still unconvinced and see that there is one path of salvation for Jew and Greek alike. A salvation by grace, through faith, a righteousness from God. It was Jesus who fulfilled this aspect of the psalm as well. God gave his anointed Son to drink the cup of his wrath. The Son said to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' crown, the King of Heaven's crown, became a bloody, barbed crown. Jesus' very cell walls were breached, his hands and feet pierced by nails, plundered. They cast lots for his clothing, scorned. He was mocked on the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Jesus, on his way to the cross, trying to stand, but he stumbled so much that they appointed another man to carry his cross. His splendor, which we glimpsed on the Mount of Transfiguration, was turned off that we might not see him for who he really was. And his days were cut short at around 33 years. He was shamefully crucified between two criminals. Surely Jesus has fulfilled this psalm. So, how long? How long do we have to still wait? Jesus has overcome death and hell, but we're still here in these bodies, struggling with sin, beset by these foes. How long do we have to wait? Because we know not all the promises have been fulfilled. Well, we end the same way that the psalmist ends. We know you are reigning, Jesus. But our days are short, and we long to see you bring everything to rectification, to restoration, to rectify this world. We long to see it put to rights before we leave this earth. Is that too much to ask? We trust you. We know you will do it. We ask you to do it soon. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Oh, you are a great King. And I pray that your people would be convinced and heartened and strengthened that you are reigning now. Ah, here is a King that we can be so proud of, so excited for his reign. And you are not ashamed of us before your Father. What grace. I pray that we would meditate more and more, speak of more and more you and your great kingdom and the politics of your kingdom. And I pray that it would be a blessing to your people and that it would confidently shout your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a responsive reading from chapter 23. It's on page 684. in your blue hymnals. This is the Westminster Confession regarding the civil magistrate, and I think it's helpful for us as with the election to keep these things in mind. I'm going to read the first and third sections, and you're going to read the second and fourth. Page 684 at the bottom of the civil magistrate. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers together. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or, in the least, interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions, without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. We're going to close by singing our closing hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? The words are 481 in your Trinity hymnal, but it's to the tune of 398. So we're singing the words from 481, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? But the tune is from 398. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross?